Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 6. We have been systematically, expositionally going through the book of Matthew, and we are in chapter 6 on anxiety. When you arrive to the text, say word. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Please stand. We stand out of reverence to God's holy word. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you, God, that you can speak to our hearts like no one else can. When we are anxious and when we are worried about things, that you can help us see, to diagnose our problems, to allow us not to seek the things of this world, but to seek the things in heaven. So, Father, I just pray for our hearts, that you will be able to move in our hearts in such a great way, Father. Speak through me and for me and to your people. Allow us to listen to your word. In your mighty and precious name, amen, amen, amen. Nick, if you don't mind, brother, turn on the lights, please. I'm having a very difficult time seeing up here. Thank you. Appreciate it. You might be having a difficult time seeing me up there, so I need some light. So praise the Lord for light. Amen? Amen. Amen. Today's sermon is the Remedy for Anxiety, Part 2. The Remedy for Anxiety, Part 2. Last week we focused on Part 1. Now we're going to be focusing on Part 2. There's a poem, and the poem is really a really nice poem. It says, when the birds begin to worry, and the lilies toil and spin, and God's creatures are all anxious, then I also may begin. For my father sets their table, decks them out in garments fine, and if he supplies they live in, will he not provide for mine? As a noisy common sparrows can be found most anywhere, unto some just worthless creatures, if they perish, who would care? Yet our Heavenly Father numbers every creature, great and small, caring even for the sparrows, marking when to earth they fall. If his children hears a numbered, why should we be filled with fear? He has promised all that's needful and in trouble to be near. What a great poem. And I think this poem captures Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. When Jesus says to the Christians, do not worry because your heavenly Father cares for you more than he cares for the birds and more than he cares for the flowers. And last week we observed part one of this sermon, right? And we notice in the text that I shared with you last week of one way that you can you can overcome anxiety in your life, that you can overcome worriedness in your life, is to reflect on God's care as Heavenly Father. And Jesus basically helps us understand in verses 25 through 30 of two great principles, or two illustrations. And Jesus uses the bird as an object lesson to express to us that God, being this great creator, this great provider, he provides for the birds. That the birds are not anxious. The birds are not looking to build bigger nests and comparing with one another. They're not saying, well, my neighbor has a bigger nest and I'm going to build a bigger one, right? They don't do that. But they work hard and they trust God to provide. And Jesus then asks a question after he used the bird as an object lesson. Then he calls his disciples and he says to his disciples, don't you know that you are more valuable than the birds? That you have God's imago Dei, that you are made in the image of God, and even much more so, that you are in a covenant relationship with God, your Heavenly Father. If God can care for the birds and feed the birds, and God is not the father of the bird, but God is your father, don't you think he will feed you even more? And then he calls his second object lesson up, and he turns to the flowers, and he says to the disciples, look at the flowers. See how they are clothed. See the beautiful colors on the flowers. They're shades, they're hues. And he says to them, don't you know that God will clothe you more than the flowers? Oh, you of little faith. In other words, Jesus wants us to see, and his disciples to see, that God cares for us more than all of his creation. And God will provide for us. So why be anxious? Why be worried? Brothers and sisters, I want you to get this, and I want you to write this down. Come in closer. Grab your pen. And write this down and think about this. It is only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. It is only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our control that we find our lives, ourselves, gripped with anxiety. I was so blessed this morning that I went to Brother Gerald's Sunday school class, and Miss Louise, thank you for sharing this. I know I didn't ask you to share this, but thank you for sharing this to me, that Miss Louise is struggling with some bad news, that she found out that she has cancer, and the Lord has been so faithful to her. Praise the Lord. And I went up to her this morning and I said, Miss Louise, how are you doing? And she said, this is what she said. She said, I'm doing fine. There is a plan. And God has a plan for me. And all I need to do is to stay with this plan. Stay with this plan. This is it. This is it, Miss Louise. Stay with the plan that God has for me, and everything is going to be fine. But why be anxious if I stick with God's plan? But anxiety will happen when I completely run away from God's plan and choose to do my own thing. So thank you, Miss Louise, for helping me see this even more. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. This morning, I want you to see two main ways to remove anxieties in our lives. So we focused on the first one last week, that is to reflect on God's care as Heavenly Father. And today, I want us to observe two more, to seek first, God's kingdom and his righteousness. We see this in verses 31 through 33. And we must seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. So by doing that, it removes anxieties in our lives. It destroys worriedness in our lives. And two, trust in God for tomorrow's trouble. Trust in God for tomorrow's trouble. We see this in verse 34. My prayer is, brothers and sisters, that you are ready. Grab your Bibles. You're going to need your Bibles. I want you to see what Scripture is saying. My goal today, and I've said this before, is to be able to give you arthritis in your neck. right? That's a mean pastor, but notice what I'm saying. I want you to look down so much at the text, down so much where you're able to look up at Christ. So grab your Bibles. Observe the truth in your Bibles. And allow the Bible to penetrate your hearts. Amen? Notice with me the first point. Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. Now, worriedness is not only practical atheism, which it is. It's practical atheism, and it's also an affront to God. But even furthermore, worriedness is essentially pagan. And this is what Jesus wants us to see in this particular text. Verses 31 through 32, Jesus calls up the Gentiles, and he uses the Gentiles as an object lesson as well, just like he's been using the birds as an object lesson, and just like he used the flowers as an object lesson. Now he's calling the Gentiles up. And Jesus wants us to see something very important about that. The word Gentile simply means peoples or multitude. And in the plural form of the word means non-Jews. And this is what it was used for. It was used to describe non-Jews. So we are considered to be Gentiles. But by extension, that word was also used to describe pagans and unbelievers. And this is how Jesus used this word in this particular passage of Scripture. He's not just focused on non-Jews. This is not his point. His point is pagans and unbelievers. So he's saying to his disciples, look at the pagans and look at the unbelievers. Jesus uses this word three times in the passage of Scripture thus far. Three times in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. See with me very carefully. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47 is the first time that Jesus mentioned this word. Matthew 5, 47. He mentions, when you arrive, say, word, word. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And by that he means pagans. That's why if you have an NIV, it translates this word Gentiles as pagan rather than Gentile. So we are all Gentiles, right? And we are Gentiles that are saved. But that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is to show us unbelievers and pagans. So here, this is Jesus' point. Do not even the pagans or unbelievers do the same? Here's another passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, concerning prayer. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, or pagans do, or unbelievers do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. And then in this particular passage of Scripture, he uses the word again, Gentiles. Again, to describe pagan or unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss this, and I want you to see this, that worry is an act of the unbeliever. This is what Jesus wants you to see. Why are you acting like unbelievers when you worry? When you are stricken by anxieties, when you find yourself in that place, you are acting like an unbeliever. Now, see with me very carefully that Jesus then mentions in verse 31 something incredible. See in your own Bibles. In verse 31 and 32 of chapter 6, Jesus states here, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, I want you to observe two important reasons why Jesus is saying, do not sound worried like the pagans or unbelievers. There are two important reasons that Jesus is helping us understand. The first reason is Jesus is helping us see that when we worry like the unbelievers do, it is transparent that we are pursuing the same things that they are pursuing. Do you get this? Jesus says, don't worry like the unbelievers. Don't have anxieties like the unbelievers. And the question is, Jesus, why? Because Jesus is saying, when you worry like the unbelievers, you are showing, it's an indication that you are pursuing the wrong thing, like the unbelievers. Worry is an indication of pursuing the things of this world. Worry and anxiety is an indication that you are seeking control. It's an internal problem. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. In other words, brothers and sisters, when God gives us food and God gives us shelter and God gives us clothes and God gives us water, they are meant to be life's servants. But in other words, we are turning that around and causing these things to master us rather than serve us. That's what the unbelievers do. And for a Christian, we should not be that way. This is Jesus' point. What's the second reason why we should not worry or sound like the unbelievers? Jesus wants us to see that when Christians worry, our conduct is advertising loudly that we do not believe that God is our Heavenly Father who provides for us. You get this? That's why worriedness and anxiety is practical atheism. There's no room for God in our minds. Because we are so consumed by our anxiety that we are casting God out. I shared with you last week, the word worry is the old German word that means to choke or to strangle. And this is exactly what happens. When we begin to worry, we strangle our faith in God. We choke out our faith in God. So when we worry, we are literally telling the world we don't trust God. We don't trust that He is our Heavenly Father. We don't trust that He will provide. We don't trust that He is amazing. Brothers and sisters, you know, one of the greatest things when we look at lost people and how they deal with their problems is that their view of God is believing that God does not exist to some degree. Although they will say with their mouths that, yeah, God is there, but their actions show that they don't believe that God is involved in their lives. So what they do is they ignore God. And the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in that sense is that the believer believes in his Heavenly Father will provide for him, no matter what he's going through. No matter all the difficulties that he's going through, he trusts and believes that God will provide because God is his Heavenly Father. The unbeliever does not believe that. So the unbeliever trusts in himself. The believer trusts in his Father, his Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, I firmly believe that when we show faith and trust in God, it is a great platform to share the gospel of Christ in this ungodly world. And when we go through very difficult examinations, do we act like the unbeliever in the next room who is cussing and upset as he's taking his exam? He's so worried and he's blaming everyone. Are we acting like him? Are we acting like the brother who is dealing with a lot of physical issues and perhaps he heard bad news that he has cancer or he is dying of some illness and what he does is that he blames God and he curses God? Are we acting like that? Are we acting like the lost moms who have issues with their kids and pretty stressed out, man, and what they do is they start cussing, they start blaming God for everything? Are we acting like that? Or when we face difficulties in our own lives, are we showing the world and we showing unbelievers of our faith in God? Are we showing, yes, that I am weak, yes, that I'm struggling, but I trust in this great Heavenly Father? This is by far one of the greatest ways that we can share Christ in this world. Too often, You cannot tell the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever because the Christian is plagued with worriness and anxiety just like the unbeliever. And then the unbeliever comes and says, who do you believe in? I believe in God. Oh, truly? Really? I don't see it. In your practical life, I don't see that you trust in God. We are called to trust in God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it states, cast in all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, a story was told, 4th century emperor Julian the Apostate. He failed in his effort to suppress Christianity, and largely because of the way that the Christians, the early Christians, live their lives. He wanted to suppress them. He wanted to persecute them. He wanted the people to see how horrible the people were, the Christians were. But he couldn't do this because the Christians' faith, no matter how much he persecuted the Christians back then were so in love with God that they would constantly point people to God. Julian was so upset that he wrote one of his soldiers, and he stated this to one of his soldiers. Notice what he mentions. We ought to be ashamed. Not a beggar is to be found among the Jews. And those godless Galileans, and by that he meant Christians, feed not only their own people, but ours as well. Whereas our people receive no assistance whatsoever from us. You see what I mean? That when we show faith in God in this godless world, in this world, unholy world, how it's a great platform to share the glorious news of Jesus Christ. I have a really good friend of mine who owns a boating company. And oil crisis has caused a lot of turmoil for his business. They've lost millions of dollars. And I speak to him occasionally, and recently I called him and spoke to him and asked him, man, what's going on? How are you doing? How can I pray for you? And his response to me was, Kevin, I trust God no matter what. If he takes away this company from me, I'll go find another job and work and provide for my family. Nothing will change. Only my faith in God will be strengthened. And in the midst of all of this, that he's sharing with me that he is encouraging his employees. He's encouraging them when he has to lay them off because they have no money. He sits down and he shares the gospel with them. And they ask him, why are you doing this? Are you losing way more than us? And his response is, I trust my Father no matter what. He said, man, there are days where I struggle tremendously. Don't get me wrong. There are days that I'm thinking to myself, how will God help me in all of this? But he says, at the end of the day, when I lay my head on my pillow, I sleep knowing that my God is sovereign. What great truth. What great truth. Brothers and sisters, notice with me very carefully. So if we are not to be like the unbelievers who worry about life, how are we to live our lives as Christians? So if we're not called to be like the unbelievers, like the Gentiles, like the pagans, how are we to live our lives as Christians? And notice in verse 33, this is the answer. This is the answer. This is the antidote. This is the remedy. And in verse 33, we see that our great Lord says, but, this is a contrast, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added on to you. So the cause of worriness and anxiety is seeking the things of the world, which is a characteristic of the unbelievers. The cause of contentment, don't miss this, the cause of contentment, the cause of satisfaction in life is to seek the kingdom of God. And that is a characteristic of believers. This is Jesus' point. Notice the contrast. If you're acting like the unbelievers, you're seeking the things of the world. And therefore, it will result in anxiety and worriedness. But if you seek my kingdom, my righteousness, you will find great contentment and great satisfaction. I love what Sinclair Ferguson mentions in this very passage of scripture. Notice what he states. Ferguson says, anxiety can never be cured by getting more of what we have already. But rather, anxiety can be cured only by the assurance that all our needs will be met by our King. What great truth. The cure for anxiety is knowing that we serve a Heavenly Father who is sovereign and who is a King. Notice in your own Bible, seek first. That word first basically gives us an idea of priority. So we must watch over our priority. We must make seeking God's kingdom very important, most important in our lives. The word seek is a command, not a suggestion. So if you're a believer this morning, if you want contentment and satisfaction in your life, you must seek the kingdom of God. So this is a command. This is not a suggestion. The word also is in the present active tense in the original language, which basically means that this action is continual. It is continual. Let me describe this for you. When we seek God's kingdom first, me seeking God's kingdom only for a few hours of the day, I say I seek God's kingdom, Brother Jerry, 6 o'clock in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning, and I say to myself, man, I have accomplished a lot. I prayed for someone. I sought God's kingdom. I spent some time in the Word. That's good enough. No, it's not. You must continually seek God's kingdom. This is the command. What if you say, well, I sought God's kingdom last week. Oh, I sought God's kingdom yesterday, and today I need a break, man. I don't want to seek God's kingdom anymore. That's a problem. Because the word says we must continually seek God's kingdom. Now notice with me very carefully what the Bible is saying, what Jesus is saying, the two things we must seek, right? So first we seek the kingdom, and then we seek God's righteousness, right? So notice with me the first one, God's kingdom. God's kingdom, as we are seeking God's kingdom continually, God's kingdom is not a geographical area that we can see on the map. God's kingdom is God's sovereign rule. So when a Christian seeks after God's kingdom, he is seeking after God's rule. He's seeking after God's will. He's seeking after God's authority in his life. This is how you seek God's kingdom. It's to seek his rule, his will, and to seek his authority. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, perhaps if not all of you know this verse, but this verse really helps us understand how to seek God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and perfect. So we seek God's kingdom by seeking his will, his rule, and his authority in our lives. Here's another way that we can seek God's kingdom. We seek God's kingdom by seeking to win people for the kingdom. So we are actively sharing the gospel to others. Indication. Here's an indication. Here's a marker to see if we are really seeking God's kingdom. Are we actively evangelizing? Sharing Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, Paul gives us a great analogy of running the race. But running the race is not the same race that Paul is talking about. The author of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's talking about the Christian race. Here, the Apostle Paul used the analogy to run the race as to describe pursuing the lost person. Pursuing those who don't belong to the kingdom, but you're designed for them to be a part of the kingdom. How do you know this? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 18, the Apostle Paul says, I share the gospel so that I can become all things to all men. And then in verse 24, notice what the Apostle Paul says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but one received the prize? So run that you may obtain it. What are you obtaining? Obtaining. Paul is saying that you're obtaining the loss for Christ. Run in such a way discipline yourself in such a way that you will not be disqualified, as the Apostle Paul will mention in verse 27, of sharing the glorious news of the gospel. In verse 25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Brothers and sisters, we seek God's kingdom by sharing Christ with the lost. Be diligent in sharing the glorious news. So not only do we seek Christ or seek the kingdom by seeking his will, seeking his authority in our lives, seeking his rule, seeking after those who don't know Jesus so they can enter into the kingdom, but finally we seek the kingdom by waiting on the return of Jesus. That we are desiring for Jesus to come back. We are yearning for Christ's return. Are you seeking God's kingdom that way? That we are like the Moravian church that goes out every day and say, Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul shares of this great yearning for Christ to return. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things that Jesus is saying we need to seek, right? That will remove anxiety in our life. Let's be busy about seeking God's kingdom. Let's be busy about seeking God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is God's moral standard. And we notice in the Beatitudes that Jesus mentioned that we are called to what? Hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. But what the world does is that the world hunger and thirst after the things of the world. After the basic necessities of life. After objects. After money. But here we notice that we are called to hunger and thirst after righteousness, brothers and sisters. We are called to be holy and set apart. This is what it means to seek God's righteousness, to be set apart. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, notice carefully what the Apostle Peter mentions. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What a great truth. Notice the promise that he gives us in verse 33. There is a promise. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and here is a promise, then all these things will be added unto you. But let's stop. There are limitations to this promise. There are limitations to this promise. Because many people can look at this verse and say, man, if I seek the kingdom, I'm going to get a Rolls Royce, a Lexus, a Rolex. I'm going to get all these things if I seek the Lord, if I seek the kingdom. There are two limitations that we must understand. Come in closer and pay attention to this. The promise given here is to the children of God and not just to anyone. God is not saying, well, anyone can do this. No. It's to the children of God. Notice the contrast in the text. In verses 31 and 32, he was talking about the pagans and what the pagans seek after. And here he's saying, the believers pursue these things. So the pagans pursue the things of the world, but the children of God pursue the things of God. So here's a limitation. This is for believers. If you're not a believer in this place, you cannot seek the kingdom and his righteousness. You must first turn to God. You must first allow God to save you. You must first repent of your sins. And when you do this, God then gives you his Spirit so that you can seek after him. Don't miss this. These are glorious words to his believers. First, enter into his kingdom. And the way you do this is by turning to Christ. Notice the second limitation. The second limitation of the promise is that Jesus promises that the necessities will be provided and not luxuries. Necessities, not luxuries. I mean, you see this in the text. What is Jesus talking about? The basic necessities of life: water, food, and clothing. So don't turn to this passage of scripture and say, well, God, if I seek after you, then you're going to give me a bigger house, a bigger car, more money in my bank account. That's not the promise here. The promise here is that God will not see you begging for bread. As he told David and his children, God has not forsaken the righteous. God will not see the righteous begging for bread, nor his children. That's the promise. So don't come here and be like, man, I sought after God's kingdom for a whole week, and I have in my diary everything I did, and I'm waiting to see my bank account miraculously see about $5 million in there. It's not what the text is saying. God will provide our necessities, not our luxuries. So we must seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added. Notice with me, brothers and sisters, the second point. So we get it. We get the picture of how can we remove anxiety in our lives. We see in this text from verses 31 to 33 that God is saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So when we are preoccupied with the things of God, then we will find contentment and we will find great satisfaction. When we are preoccupied with things of the world, we will find anxiety and worriedness in our lives. This is what Jesus wants us to see. And then he transitions now to the second way we can remove anxiety and worriedness in our lives. And the second is trusting God for tomorrow's troubles. Now, I find this very interesting. Notice in verse 34 how Jesus ends this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is itself, is its own trouble. Now, see very carefully how Jesus, thus far, his argument has been very theological. In other words, Jesus is saying the way you combat worriness and anxiety in your life is to think about theologically. Think that God cares for you. Think how God provides for you. Think about the birds, think about the flowers and how God provides for them. Everything thus far has been very theological. And he transitions from being theological to now very practical. As if Jesus has a smile on his face and he's like, okay, guys, let's think about this very logically. Why worry about tomorrow when you have enough trouble today? It doesn't make sense. You are only adding more and more issues to your own life. As a matter of fact, brothers and sisters, I really think what Jesus is doing in that very passage of scripture, this is what I firmly believe. Jesus knows the heart like no one else. And Jesus knows the way we operate. And he knows that over 70% of our anxieties are because of things that we're thinking about in the future and things that happened in the past. And here Jesus is saying, guys, think logically. Why allow the future to add more anxieties and worriedness unto you where you're so burdened? One man by the name of Francis C. Ellis tells about a businessman who drew up a worried chart and in which he kept the record of all his worries. He discovered that 40% of them were about things that probably would never happen. 40%. Things that will never happen in the future. 30% concern past decisions that he could not now unmake. 12% dealt with other people's criticism of him. 10% were worries about his health. And he concluded that only 8% of them were really legitimate reasons to be worried.
So a whopping 70% of his worries were because of his past and future. Things that he has no control over. And I believe the same thing for us today. Maybe even more than 70%. Maybe 90% of our anxieties, our worriedness, lies in the past and in the future. Brothers and sisters, the anxious heart receives all kinds of blows from worriedness that we are expecting to happen in the future. I think so many people have suffered so much from things that has never happened to them. They have suffered so much because they're thinking about the future, what will happen to them, and they're just feeble people because they're concerned. The reason why is because we are living in the future rather than understanding the present, today. Please go ahead and write this down. Think about this. As you're writing this down, think about this. Worry will not destroy tomorrow's trials, but it will deplete today's strength. Isn't that true? It will not destroy tomorrow's trials, but it will deplete today's strength. You will not have enough strength to defeat your worriedness and anxieties today if you're focused about tomorrow's anxiety. All you're doing is piling up more and more anxieties for today. Worry does not enable you to escape trouble. It does not. It makes you unfit to cope with trouble. It makes you unfit to cope with it. And brothers and sisters, I think the honest truth is the more we pile up worriedness on us, the more we find ourselves so burdened. George MacDonald puts it this way. This is what he states. No man ever sank under the burden of the day. It is when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. Isn't that true? We add more and more and more stuff to our lives. Now, what Jesus is saying, Jesus is not saying that we should not plan for tomorrow. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, when we plan effectively, when we do it godly, our goals, with our schedules, and we allow God to guide us, it alleviates worriedness in our own lives. But when we do it where we are very anxious and we want control, it causes more and more worriedness in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, get this. Planning for tomorrow is time well spent. Worrying about tomorrow is time wasted. Planning for tomorrow is time well spent. Worrying about tomorrow is time wasted. Don't let worries about tomorrow affect your relationship with God today. You get this? Don't let worries about tomorrow affect or influence your relationship with God today. Notice the last and final point. Or even so, the final phrase that Jesus mentions in the text, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The NASB and NIV, I believe, translate this a lot better. And this is what it states. It states, each day has enough trouble for its own. In other words, Jesus is not saying to us that this is not a call to worry about the trouble, but this is a concentration on our trouble today, an effort to trust in God because of our trouble today, and turn into God to help us. And brothers and sisters, one of the greatest things that I notice in Scripture is that God promises his grace for tomorrow and for every day thereafter, even until eternity. But the way that God gives us his grace is one day at a time. He promises grace, an infinite amount of grace. But the way he works, he says, I will give you the grace needed today rather than the grace that we anticipate for tomorrow. And this is how God works. Well, we know this in Scripture, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. The text states, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we trust God every day for new grace, refreshing grace. We don't pile up worries of tomorrow for today. And brothers and sisters, in conclusion, I want you to see six reasons why we should not worry in Matthew chapter 6. Six reasons we should not worry in Matthew chapter 6. This is how we're going to conclude this. I want you to think with me. Write it down if you can. Worry is detrimental to one's health and spiritual health, one's physical and spiritual health. We see this in verse 25. The body is worth more than clothes. We notice here that it will affect you. It will. It will not add to your life. It will subtract from your life. It will destroy you. I shared with you how it harms you physically. You get ulcers in your mouth, tooth decay because of stress and worrying. And eventually it can lead to heart attack. It can kill you. So it's detrimental to our physical life and our spiritual life. It strangles our faith in God. It's not good. So we turn away from it. Worry is distrust in God's care as Heavenly Father. You see this in verses 26 through 31. Trust God to work out the details of our lives. So we trust Him. It's your plans, O Lord. I desire your will, your authority, your rule in my life, because you care for me. Worry is a distortion of what is real. But what it does, worry distorts the image of the problem. It makes you focus on the problem more than you focus on God. Instead of worry sending you to your knees, it allows you to stand up and trust in yourself. It distorts the problem. 4, worry is a depreciation of our testimony. It makes us no different than the unbelievers. And when we worry, we have our anxieties, and we are not pointing to God, the unbelievers look at us and say, "What God do you serve?" So it depreciates our testimony. Worry is a distraction from our chief purpose in life. What's our chief purpose in life? To glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, to seek after His kingdom. But worry allows you not to seek after God's kingdom, but it puts you on the path of seeking after the things of the world. It changes your path. So it's a distraction from our chief purpose in life. And finally, worry is a depletion of today's strength. We see this in verse 34. We don't have the strength today because we're piling up all the worries from the past and all the worries from the future upon today's problem. And brothers and sisters, it's too heavy. So let it go. God has given us grace, enough grace, to take care of our worries, our anxieties today. So trust Him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Matthew chapter 6, God. And we know that we are a people that struggle with sin and worriness and anxieties. And God, it is so easy for us to turn away from your word. It is so easy for us to say, "Well, I have anxieties, I have worriness in my own life, and it's okay. It's all right." And God, we don't seek the cure for these things in our lives, and we find ourselves drifting more and more further and further away from you, God. So I pray for our church that we will not allow that kind of thinking to saturate our lives, saturate our minds, and cause us to be ungodly. But God, let us trust in you that if we're struggling with weariness and struggling with anxieties in our lives, that we can turn to you because you're our Heavenly Father who cares for us. That we don't want weariness to kill us physically and to harm us spiritually. We want to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that our Heavenly Father will provide for us. So God, when we seek our rule, our control over your control and your rule, show us our sins. Let us fight against that and let us submit to you, O Lord. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. God's people say, amen. Please stand. Please respond to the word of God. I'll be up front. If you want to pray with me, be more than willing to pray with you. If you want to come to the altar and just pray, that's fine. If you want to remain seated, that's good. If you want to stand up and pray, do that. But respond to the word of God, amen.